Revelation chapter 8. But would you make your way over to the book of Isaiah chapter 30? I think it was 1981. I was a lot younger than I am right now. In my little Dodge pickup truck, and I drove is it 1,000 hours from here to LA, something like that. I had the great privilege of going to a conference that was held by a bunch of Calvary Chapel pastors, because I was at a Calvary Chapel church at the time. And there was Pastor Chuck. He makes his way up to the front of the conference. He stands sort of with one hand on the top of the podium, and he sort of looks right down the center aisle, and he looks to the back of the room, and you almost want to say, "Chuck, are you there?" And he took a big breath and he said, "You know, if you were in a fight in an alley in the dark hours of the morning, you're wrestling in this fight. Suddenly you see the flash of a blade as you realize this opponent has suddenly whipped out a knife. Then the entire focus of that fight now becomes about who controls the knife. If you don't get that one right, then you're in for great injury, maybe even death. You have to understand what the most important element of any battle and skirmish is about. You've got to realize what is the focus that will either spell victory or defeat." Then he shifted to this side. He said, "That knife in the spiritual battle that has been whipped out, so to speak, that should become the focal point of the entire effort is prayer." Many of you savvy in the church, you're all, "Uh-oh, here comes another message on praying. Man, I've heard 1,000 of those." If you've ever read any A.W. Tozer or E.M. Bounds, and you're reading about how these guys prayed all the time, or maybe you've read somewhere where James, who wrote the book of James, was on his knees so much that he had a nickname, "Old Camel Knees." I'm like, wow, I'm not any of those guys. And I hear about the great moves of God that were precipitated by prayer. Prayer, I know, prayer. But truth be known, I have a hard time with it. Chapter 8. We're going to be able to go behind the veil, beyond eternity. We're going to see the other side of when your prayers ascend to heaven. Because to us, "Lord, please," and then you fill in the blank, and then amen, and then off you go to work or whatever. What we're going to have a chance to do this morning is see what happens once they arrive in heaven. It is powerful. But I want to make two stops before we go there. Join me, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 30. Look down at verse number 1. Isaiah is writing about 700 or so B.C., the 50 years that Isaiah has been a prophet in the nation of Israel, a fellow by the name of Sennacherib, he's a tremendous military leader, and he is heading that very fearsome army of the Assyrians. 50 years in front of the events that we'll look at here in just a minute, his father, Sargon the Great, had rolled through the region and 50 years ago laid siege and defeated the capital city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern region of Israel. He was so ruthless. He killed hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. Those that he didn't kill, they're going to cart the best and the brightest back to the capital of Assyria. And when they do, they're not going to put them on a boxcar or a train or schedule a bus. You know how they took them back? They set fish hooks in their jaws and drew them the hundreds of miles back to the Assyrian capital. That happened just 50 years in front of the events we're seeing here. And now here comes Sargon's son, Sennacherib. "I'm going to get you, you Jews. You saw what my dad did to the northern region. We're coming for you. And whatever my dad did to those guys, we're going to do to you even more. Great fear was coming upon the people. What does Israel do? They call President Obama and they try to get some financial aid and some military. No. They did not drop to their knees and call out to God. What they did is they sought an alliance with then the strongest nation in the region, which was Egypt. Egypt always serves nicely as a model of the world. Sennacherib's coming with all of his hundreds of thousands of soldiers. We're so going to die. What should we do? What does God say to do? If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their sin, what does God promise to do? I'll hear them and I will forgive them and what? Heal their land. But that's not what the Jews did. Look what God says about this. Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Who are the rebellious children? These are people of God. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. I wrote in my Bible there, Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil's a great guy, don't get me wrong, but what he represents in our culture is really something, isn't it? You got a problem? You got an issue? Here's a tissue. Call anybody but God. They take counsel, all right, but not of me. You devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked for my advice. They want to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust the shadow of Egypt. And you might want to circle that and write, that's a model of the world. Skip down to verse 15. Here's what God says you should have done. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. You know how you're going to fix this, Israel? You know how this is going to work? Not with horses and chariots and political alignments. In returning and rest, you will be saved. He's not done. Watch this. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Skip down to verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait. When you're in this mindset, look what happens. 1,000 of you shall flee at the threat of one of the enemy. At the threat of five, you shall flee until you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Wah, wah, wah. And there you are standing there. Now verse 18. And when you do that, therefore the Lord will, he'll wait. He'll just wait. He's not mad. He's not stewing on you. He's not, ooh, wait till I get my hands on them. He's all, okay, I'm going to let them punch themselves silly. When they get tuckered out and tired out enough, I'll wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted. When you finally, in your exhaustion, give the steering wheel back to him, and then stuff starts showing up, and supernatural deliverance happens. Strongholds that have never moved or budged in your life to this point, they suddenly fall apart. Who gets all the glory then? For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Verse 21, and don't forget this one. When you are quiet, today's message is going to be titled, Silence, Rest, Peace, before God's big move. When you're in that place to get off the phone with Dr. Phil, even Pastor so-and-so or Buddy so-and-so, just get alone in prayer and get quiet. Watch, verse 21. Then your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this way,
walk ye in it.
Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Because God's voice is often a still, small voice. Now go to Joshua, rabbit trail number 2. Joshua chapter 5 is going to shed a lot of light on today's message in the book of Revelation. All of the models, similes, and metaphors and references have Old Testament understanding, and I want to catch us up on one real important one. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. 40 years the Jews have been wandering the desert, and in front of that 400 years in Egypt as slaves. God's people stuck in Egypt, a picture of the world, ruled by an evil dictator, trying to keep the people of God squashed and desperate and hopeless. So what is God going to do? He's going to bring in a deliverer from the outside who's going to defeat the power of Pharaoh. His people are saved. They travel through a what color sea? Picture of baptism. And where they're going to the promised land. It is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Joshua takes the reign. He's heading in to the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan River. And now they come up to Jericho. Jericho is a fun and popular Sunday school teaching. And we all love that story about the walls falling down. But I want you to keep it in its important context. Here comes Joshua. He crosses the Jordan River. He's standing in front of this huge fortress, the city of Jericho. God told Moses that there are 10 nations that they're going to have to defeat. Through Moses, 3 of them have been conquered. You've got 7 heads left of formerly what were 10 horns. 7 heads and 10 horns. Does that ring a bell, everybody? The book of Joshua is a dress rehearsal for the book of Revelation. What's this book called, everybody? Say it for me. Yeshua, which is Hebrew. How do you say Yeshua in Greek? You say Jesus. There's some other stuff too. He's going to see somebody here in just a minute. He's got a flaming sword, and Joshua goes, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm the commander of God's hosts." One of the titles of God Almighty is the Lord of Hosts. We got Jericho people, usurpers living in the land. We have to dispossess the usurpers out of God's land. It's going to be a 7-year campaign to rid this whole nation of these 7 remaining kingdoms. And they're going to battle against 7 of the original 10 nations, as I said. 7 heads from 10 horns. There's going to be 2 witnesses that go before. Does that sound familiar? The enemies against God's people are confederated under a pagan leader who lives in or near Jerusalem. That's one of the descriptions of the Antichrist. Ultimately, they're going to be defeated by hailstones and fire from heaven. They're going to see signs in the sun and the moon. And the defeated kings are going to run and hide themselves in caves and say effectively, "Rocks fall on us." 7 trumpet blasts are about to happen here. That's what I want to show you. The usurpers and squatters on God's promises who build strong fortresses against what God's promises are in your life. And how is God going to handle this? Let's check it out. Chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked. How in the world are we going to get into that walled city? And he looked, and behold, there was a man there. And this man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. How many of you, man, is capitalized? How many of your translation, the his and him are capitalized? That's because the translators know who this is. It's Jesus. This is one of those times in the Old Testament where a pre-incarnated, pre-born Jesus interjects himself into the time-space continuum of the humans. A man stood opposite him, his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or our adversary?" And so he, capital H, said to him, "No, but I am a commander of the army of the Lord." Now, some little Holy Ghost chill bumps was probably racing down Joshua's spine. "And I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he what? Worshipped. Who is this, everybody? This is Jesus. And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot." Right, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. What was Moses commanded to do in the presence of the burning bush? "For the place where you are standing is holy," and Joshua did so. Now Jericho, chapter 6, verse 1, was securely shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went in and none came out. Notice how in chapter 6, verse 2, it says the Lord. Notice how Lord in your translations is capital L, capital O-R-N-D. Do you notice that? There would be four Hebrew characters here. The English transliteration would be Y-H-W-H. We would insert vowels for the sake and convenience of our tongue, and we would pronounce this word in Hebrew, Yahweh, the eternal existing one. Who is Joshua talking to? The eternal existing one. And we happen to know what his name is. Jesus Christ. Verse 2. "And the Lord Jehovah God said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor.'" It sure doesn't look like it right now. Verse 3. "All you men of war, you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear how many trumpets, you guys? Circle that and write Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. God never springs suddenly any judgment or mighty move. God always lets you know what he's going to do. And here is a dress rehearsal for Revelation 8. "The 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests then will blow their trumpets." Verse 5. "It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat." Verse 10. "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout, however, or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.'" Once a day, they march around, and then they march around again day 2, day 3, day 4, and then when they get to day 7, right before the 7 trumpet blasts, there is a what? A silence. Why? Answer? I don't know. I don't know. A lot of speculation. There's something about silence, rest, and peace before God's big move. Now to Revelation chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Remember, we've had 6 seals that have popped. There was rest, and then the 7th seal contains these 7 what? Trumpet judgments. Before the angels blow the trumpet, chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the 7th seal, there was a what, everybody? There was a silence in heaven for about a half hour. And scholars are all over the map, and there are probably some very weighty and wonderful understandings, but I'm frankly not the sharpest knife in the drawer, so I'm going to stick with the probably thing that's glaring at me most. Before the seven trumpets of God, before the great move of God, get quiet. Isaiah tells us, in returning and rest, says the Lord, in quietness and confidence is your strength. Modeled in the book of Joshua, chapter 5 and 6, before the seven trumpet blasts and the walls are going to fall down. And why is that important? Because God's people are coming to re-win the land that God had always promised them. But the satanic usurpers were squatting saying, you try to get past us. Oh yeah? Got some trumpets for you. But before that happens, rest and be quiet. There's a pattern here. What's going to happen is God is going to answer prayers, as we're going to see here in just a minute. And I want you to be cognizant of something. Why is God so mad? What's with all of the trumpet judgments and all? It's because a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world has been running the show now, likely for 3.5 years. And the Antichrist has been given some authority, some license, to be quite effective in his evil plans and schemes. And the whole world is now under the thumb of this despot, this human who's been demon-possessed by Satan himself. Modeled in dress rehearsal form with Pharaoh and the people of God. God is going to take back planet Earth. Have you ever heard this? If God is such a God of love, why is there wars and terrible things and diseases and all? Why is that? God made earth, and when he was done, it was perfect and awesome. The animals didn't eat other animals, and there was no sin, and there was no death. God gave managership, oversight, executive orders, as it were, to whom to guide, guard, and govern? Adam. And Eve. How did Adam and Eve do with that responsibility? They sinned, effectively handing over ownership, managerial oversight to whom? Satan himself. If he's such a God of love, why are there so many wacky things in the world? Answer, because when God got done, there was none of that shenanigans going on. But because God trusted man's managership, man immediately handed it over right to Lucifer. And the reason why planet Earth is in the pickle that it is today, everyone, is because it's been under new management since the garden. Chapter 8, Papa's coming home. Amen? The greatest power changing hands since Adam fell in the garden. All wickedness, all demonic oppression is about to be crushed. The rightful heir and king is about to take possession. And all the saints are about to be vindicated. All sin is about to be punished. And Satan is about to be defeated. And Christ is about to be exalted. And it all happens because of prayer.